Well, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 this morning? So we are back in the book of Romans. We enjoyed some time away from it in the sense that there were some passages that I really enjoyed being in. We looked at a Thanksgiving passage. We looked at promises kept, promises made, promises kept. And looking to the promise of Jesus from Old Testament passages leading up to Christmas. We've looked at stewardship and also Jesus' return. So it's been quite a 2 months or so here, month and a half, but we're ready to get back into Romans 13. So if you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to grab one of those blue Bibles that's under a chair in front of you. And I looked up the number. Maybe someone can help me out. I think it was 984. Is that right? 948. You can see my dyslexia going on there. So 948 in those blue pew Bibles, page 948 if you don't have your own Bible, otherwise Romans chapter 13. Well, I am so grateful to preach to you for so many reasons, and one is because you love God's Word. And as we come to a passage like this today, I'm so grateful that you love God's Word for a lot of reasons, but two this morning are because last week I know I stepped on some toes. I mean, we're talking about stewardship and four different major areas of stewardship, and I stepped on my own toes as I think it was God's word doing that. And then here we are today looking at taxes for one thing as we consider our relationship with the government. So happy new year. But you know, I'm so glad that God's word deals with these things because it reminds us that he tells us how to live in the real world. He has kept us here as his representatives, and he gives us instructions for real life, even things like taxes. So as we turn back to our study in Romans, I want to remind you of where we've come from just briefly. The last chapter we were in before Thanksgiving was Romans chapter 12. So if you're already in 13, why don't you just turn one page to the left and take a look at Romans chapter 12. And what you're going to see there is we saw this change happen in Romans. The first 11 chapters were all about the gospel. We saw some complex and deep things for sure, but we also saw the basics of the gospel. We saw what Jesus has done for us in bringing us into a right relationship with God. So for example, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I'll get to 12 in just a second. And so leading up to chapter 12, for these first 11 chapters of Romans, he's explained how God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. He's explained how we're made right with God. That's what I just read in Romans 5:1. Only through Jesus, Jesus dying for us, only through believing in the gospel, this good news that even though that we are sinners who don't deserve God's grace, that God has intervened for us, that Jesus died for us, and that from before time began, God set his love on us if we know Jesus. And then we were reminded as we worked through those 11 chapters leading up to chapter 12 that there's always hope. And it's not because we just try to come up with some sort of hope and grasp onto straws somehow, but it's because we literally have bedrock gospel hope, promises, eternal promises like new life after we die that we receive in the gospel. We were reminded that there's a glorious future that's so great that we can't fully comprehend it. And we were reminded in Romans 8 that there's nothing on this earth that can separate us from God's love. So that's just a little bit of what we saw about the gospel in Romans 1 through 11. And then we get to chapter 12. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. It's been a little while since we've been there. So I want to remind you, there's this change. All of a sudden, he gets to Romans 12, 1, and he proclaims this. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," you could say sisters too, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He's now showing us this is how we're called to live in response to what Jesus has done. We're called to give our very bodies to God. And then look at Romans 12, 2. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he says there that in response to what Jesus has done for us, we are to live transformed lives. Our lives are to be different, and our minds are to be changed as well because of what Jesus has done. We're reminded that salvation is not only for eternity, but salvation is also for the here and now. It changes us today as God's representatives in the world. And so we were challenged in the rest of chapter 12, as we spent a few weeks on Romans 12 back in November, to use our gifts to serve others in the church. And then it broadened out to love for others, even those who don't share faith or who might persecute us. So it's probably not a surprise that we're challenged to not only live out our faith in love among other believers, but also challenged to live out our faith in the world among those who don't know Jesus. And then government is part of that. Our relationship with the government is a natural part of our lives and how we're called to be God's representatives. I want you to just stop and think for a minute as we turn to Romans 13 now, if you were in Romans 12. Romans 13, we're going to pick up in verse 1 in a second. This is really a pretty amazing passage if you stop and think about it. Because in these 7 verses, it reminds us of how God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, how it's written for all cultures and all times and all places. Because think about it, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in these 7 verses over 2,000 years ago, and yet it still applies to us so directly today, as we're going to see as we study this. And these principles, these basic principles, well, it's not everything the Bible says about our relationship with the government. These basic principles apply to Christians through all of time since the church was instituted. That's part of what we see as we look at this. And not only that, not only from 2,000 years ago on, but also to all peoples and cultures since and in the future. And so the first thing that we see about how Christians should respond to the government and think about the government is that we're called to submit to the government. And then parentheses, I have to have this here, we'll see why, unless it tells you to disobey God. So let's take a look, let's pick it up. Romans 13, we'll read verses 1 and 2 first. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Romans 13, verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Something that I have often forgotten is that God is the one who originally created government. There are 3 institutions that God has created for this time. It's the church. We see this in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The family. We see this all the way back in Genesis at the beginning of time when he created marriage, and the state. And we see this, for example, just to think of one place, in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God instituted a primitive form of government there. Now, just because God created it doesn't mean that it's perfect now. Why? Because sin corrupts. So we all know there's no perfect marriage. If you think that you're in a perfect marriage, you should come to our marriage class today because we're trying to grow together. We know there's no perfect church. If you think there's a perfect church, then just stick around for a while and you'll find out before long that we try, but we're not perfect. But you're probably not surprised by this. There's no perfect government. And why? Because even though God created these institutions, people corrupt it. Sin corrupts it. God did create his own government with the people of Israel, but think about that. What is so much of the history of the nation of Israel? It's sin even corrupting that perfect government that God had created. Warren Wiersbe explains it like this. He says, "This does not mean that he, God, is responsible for the sins of tyrants, but only that the authority to rule comes originally from God." So I think that's part of what he's saying if you look back at Romans 13, verse 1. He tells us why we should submit to government. That's why this is so important to understand. He says there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So not only does he mean in Romans 13, 1 that God originally created human government, even though people corrupt it with sin, but he also means that God is sovereign over who is in power. We see this over and over in Scripture so much that I had to pare it down to just 4 references for this morning. You could write these down in your bulletin if you'd like, or email me later, because there's a lot of scripture references in today's passage. I'd be happy to send this along to you. Daniel 2, 20 to 21. Daniel's praying after God has revealed Nebuchadnezzar's vision to Daniel. And this is Daniel 2, 20 to 21. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Daniel 4:17, we learn a lot about the government from Daniel. Daniel 4:17, Nebuchadnezzar is wrapping up the explanation of his dream to Daniel, and he says that an angel told him this. He says that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. We see another example of this in Jeremiah 27:5-6. Jeremiah is speaking for the Lord as a prophet to the king of Israel. And in Jeremiah 27, verse 5, this is what the Lord says through Jeremiah. He says, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." That's God speaking there. Pretty amazing to hear that about Nebuchadnezzar. Even in Revelation 13, at the end of the Bible, talking about the beast of all things in the end times, it says over and over, even in Revelation 13, that the beast was given his power. So what we see is that God allowed it for his purposes. You know, that second to last one from Jeremiah 27, that one always really gets me whenever I've studied this idea of how God is sovereign over governments. I mean, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant, even though Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. And part of what we see in that, and you especially see this, like I said, this is a big subject. We're just touching on it today. But part of what you see, especially as you read the Old Testament, is you see how God uses all sorts of governments and kings for his purposes. And how through Nebuchadnezzar, for example, he says he's my servant. He's carrying out his purposes for history and even in interactions with God's people, Israel, even though not everything Nebuchadnezzar did was right. And catch this, even though God judged Nebuchadnezzar for some of what he did. So there's a lot to wrap our minds around. But what we see here is that part of the theological truth that the Apostle Paul is rooting this in is that God is sovereign over governments, and so we're called to submit to the government. Tony Merida writes this. This is helpful to me. He says, "Sometimes God gives authorities as a blessing to people, and sometimes he institutes them as a means of a trial of judgment. God has his own purposes." So the question we have is, if all that is true, which it is, I think we just saw it in Scripture clearly, then how does God call us to live and interact with our government in light of these truths? Well, take a look at verse 2 again. He says here clearly, he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, he says that our basic posture most of the time towards government should be to submit to the government. And why? He points out that if we resist the government, one reason is we will incur judgment. I think this could be talking about either God's judgment in normal circumstances, because it'd be sinful to go against God's word, or it could be that he's referring to situations where we're allowed biblically to go against the government. We'll talk about that in a minute. And I think he could be pointing out that we have to be prepared, if we do that, to pay the natural consequences for that. Now, Romans 13 is helpful. It gives us a Christian's basic responsibilities to the government, but it does not say everything about the government that God has to say about this. There's a lot in the Bible about this, and we can only look at some of it today. But there are times that the Bible clearly says that Christians should not obey the government, which is why I wrote on the screen, submit to the government, because that is what Romans 13 is teaching here. But then I put in parentheses, because we have all of Scripture, unless it tells you to disobey God. I want to remind us, though, before we jump into this, that these are the exceptions. So we can look at these exceptions and we can think, well, because those exceptions are there, that it was common. But you look at all of history and you look at all the history the Bible's covering, it really was not that common. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 is giving us the usual normal circumstances, but then it's important for us to understand what Scripture also teaches about why we would ever not submit to government. Basically, the two times that Christians are not to submit to the government is this. It's easy to remember, and you can write this down if you want to just flip it. If the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands. So I know that sounds like a riddle, so let me give you two examples. First, if the state commands what God forbids. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like I said, there's a lot about our relationship with government in the book of Daniel. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young men, they're told that they have to worship the image. They're told that they have to worship or else they will die. And what a powerful image, because they're commanded to do what God forbids. And so they say, no, this is one of those times we don't obey the government. And there they are, these three young men standing there, even though everybody else is bowing down. And of course, we know that God approved of that. God saves their lives in such a miraculous way. Also in the book of Daniel. So the first is if the state commands what God forbids, like you see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not worshiping the idol, even though they were told to by the government. Next, if the state forbids what God commands. Same book, you have Daniel doing what? He's told he can't pray anymore unless he prays to the king. What does he do? Another powerful image. He's sitting there on his knees, it seems, praying with his windows wide open. In defiance of the government, he didn't shut the windows. He did what he had always done, which was pray right there with his windows open, even though others could see it. That was how he felt that he should pray three times a day before God, and he continued to do it, even though the state forbid what God commands. Think of a few other examples. Think of Moses' parents. Pharaoh said, no baby boy should live. They kept Moses anyway in obedience to God and then devised a plan for him to be adopted by an Egyptian to save his life. They could never have orchestrated what God did through bringing the deliverer and the lawgiver through Moses by bringing Moses into Pharaoh's palace, but we see the fruit of that obedience to God. Think of the Hebrew midwives. They would not kill the baby boys, even though Pharaoh told them to, and God clearly says that he blessed them and he blessed their households because of their obedience to God. Think of how some believers have carried this out throughout history, even at great personal cost sometimes. When the Nazis were carrying out their racist policies that would eventually end in the murder of 6 million people, mostly Jews, Pastor Martin Niemöller continued to preach the truth of God's word in defiance to what the government told him he needed to preach. And when a prison chaplain visited him, the chaplain said, brother, what brings you here? Why are you in prison? And Niemöller responded angrily. He said, brother, why are you not in prison? So see, we clearly see that there are times, the exceptions, that if the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, that we're called to resist and to stand against the government and obey God as king. But this principle of generally is what we see back in Romans 13, submitting to the government is what we see as the general rule. One more, though. This is really important because this kind of sums it up. Acts chapter 5. The apostles have just been told by the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious power under the Romans at the time, that they can no longer preach the gospel. Romans 5:29, this kind of sums up when would we ever be called to not do what it says here in Romans 13. What do they say? Acts 5:29, they say, but Peter and the apostles, notice that, answered, we must obey God rather than men. So these are some of the exceptions again, but as we get back to Romans 13, 1-7, even though it's important to mention those exceptions, we need to remember that this parentheses that we see up here is rare. It's not the normal thing. Most of the time, in most normal circumstances, even if we don't agree with the government, we're called to submit to it. That's the principle that Christians are called to here. I can tell you for a fact that not all Christians agreed with all the principles of Nero's empire, and yet there were times that they stood up against that, and we see that in church history, and yet Paul tells them here, in most normal circumstances, most times, you need to submit to the government. It's part of what God has called us to. So I just want to remind us before we move on, since we've looked at some of the exceptions, because that's important to understand, what is the principle? We see it again in Titus 3:1. It says something very similar to Romans 13, Titus 3:1. It says, remind them. So he's talking to a pastor here, so he's saying, hey, this might not be the most pleasant sermon to give, but you need to remind people and remind yourself. It says in Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So let's just start by asking ourselves the question, how does God want you to respond to his word today? Is there some way that you're not submitting to the government that God wants you to, or maybe a general attitude of unsubmission that you have that God wants to change in response to his word? Ask the Holy Spirit if you see that in your heart or in your life. Maybe it's an attitude of unsubmission, even though it's talking about the government. Maybe you're thinking of other authorities in your life who have some sort of authority over you, and maybe you have a general sense of unsubmission to them, and you're realizing, wait a second, God's saying that if I'm not submitting to the God-ordained authorities in my life, then I'm not submitting to God. Let me give you a quick example of that. When I was a camp counselor at a Christian camp during college for 4 summers, I had 2 boys during high school camp that I'll never forget, that made it unforgettable. You know, they had their way of doing all sorts of things, getting in trouble. And it was interesting, one of them professed faith in Jesus the next summer, and then I ended up working with him my last summer. So I saw God change his life. But the other guy was a really difficult guy. And one day he was doing something that was causing all sorts of havoc and making it hard to even lead my own cabin. And I pulled him aside, and I brought him to Romans 13. I opened my Bible, and I showed him Romans 13, 1 and 2. And I said, you know, when you're doing these things, part of the problem is you're not obeying the camp authorities. You're not obeying the camp rules. And so it says right here that you're going to get God's judgment for that. Like, yeah, we've been talking about Jesus and his grace and all that, but he's calling you to do something here. And the Holy Spirit was working. He actually started tearing up. And he was the same guy. I don't know if he was ever saved, but, you know, God did use that in his life. He did better, and we had a better week the rest of the week. So think in your own heart before we move on here. Is there some authority that I'm not submitting to that God calls me to? Or in particular, maybe pull it back to government. Is there some way that I'm not submitting that God calls me to? Next, I want us to see in verses 3-4 that we need to realize that the government's rule is part of God's common grace. Part of God's common grace. So it says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Who would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he has not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's a concept that we see in the Bible that theologians call common grace. And what common grace is it basically means that there's certain things in the world, there's certain things that God has instituted or God has made in the world that are for the common good of society. So marriage and family is a great example of a common grace. Marriage is given to believers and unbelievers alike for lots of reasons, but one reason is for the stability of the world, stability of society. Jesus talks about common grace when he talks about how because of God's love, he sends the rain and the sun, what does he say? On the just and the unjust. That's another example of common grace. And in the best sense, remember, I'm not saying government's perfect. Yes, it's corrupted by sin, but in the best sense, government is part of God's common grace. Just imagine what it would be like if everyone just did their own justice. You know, everyone just decided, I'm going to do what I think should be done. I mean, we've all seen Westerns, right? And the only time that worked was when there was a sheriff in town. There you have the guy who bears the sword, so to speak, even though if it was a pistol in those westerns. And only if he was a good sheriff too, right? You see that in the westerns as well. Another, there's so many examples of how government's supposed to be a common grace, but another good example are the roads that we drove on when we came here. So I don't mean that just for our society, but the Roman roads. So part of the taxes that these people were paying were going out, that Paul's writing to create these Roman roads that God used to rapidly spread the gospel when his son came at just the right time. So we see how, in its best sense, government is supposed to be a common grace for people. John MacArthur gives an example of how the early Christians sometimes used the good parts of government to spread the gospel or for stability in life. He says this, MacArthur says, "It's not wrong for Christians to look to their governments for protection of life and property. Paul took advantage of the government's role in promoting what is good when he used his Roman citizenship to secure justice by appealing to Caesar," Acts 25:11. "The apostle also experienced the protection of Roman law while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey." So again, big topic. These are just a couple of examples of Christians using government and using government laws for their own good and protection and for even the advance of the gospel. It's interesting, over and over in Scripture, so for example, in Titus 3:1 that I read earlier, and then in 1 Peter 2 that you could write down and look up later, 1 Peter 2, Christians are reminded over and over to do good in society and to obey God. And then 1 Timothy, where he tells us to pray for rulers and those in authority, he talks about why, so we can live quiet lives. As much as the government will allow us to, he says, pray that they'll make policies so we can live quiet lives as believers who live for God's glory without restrictions. And we're reminded that if we do get in trouble, that's what we see in some of those verses like 2 Peter and here in Romans 13, 3 and 4. What we're reminded of is that if we do get in trouble, he's saying, don't let it be because of sin, but because we're following God. So we see that in Romans 13, 3 and 4. Again, speaking in generalities, he says in 13, 3 and 4, if we don't want to be afraid of the government authorities, then obey the laws. Yesterday, I was driving through Manchester, and my mind was elsewhere, and I was getting tired, and apparently my foot got kind of heavy on the gas without really realizing it, and all of a sudden, I passed a cop, and I looked down, I realized I was going 40 in a 30. Now, wouldn't you love it if I got pulled over right before I preached this sermon? I mean, you guys are great. I don't think you'd love that, but it didn't happen. And I mean, I thought of it later. I thought, oh, it was kind of weird. I was praying that I wouldn't be pulled over when God tells me to obey the government. But anyway, I was scared. And so what does it say near the end of verse 3 here? It says, "Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good." So I want us to notice, yes, there's all these exceptions we looked at, but in most cases, Christians are to obey all the laws of government that we live under whenever we can, even though they are not God's laws written in the Bible. This is part of being a good citizen of whatever time and place God has placed us in. So an example of this would be our church tries to obey all of our zoning laws, all of our fire laws, all of our town's building codes. They're part of the common good of society. And if it's a law, we should do our best to keep it when it's administered fairly. Think about this, how government can be a common good for people. In Romans 12, 17 to 21. So you look at it on your next page. We were just told in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, to repay no one evil for evil. So we're told, don't avenge yourself. And then the question that naturally comes up is, but what if something really bad happens against me? What if someone steals from me or breaks the law in some other way? What about horrible things like abuse? Well, here we see the balance in chapter 13, 1 through 7. One reason the government exists is to bring some punishment now. And the punishment of the government, I think what he's saying here, anticipates God's judgment, reminding us that in the end, God will be the one who makes all things right. But in those types of cases, we use the government for the ways God intended it to, when it's doing its function properly, to bring at least some form of justice now, even though God will ultimately be the one that brings justice to the earth and to individuals. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 again in Romans 13. I want you to notice, too, it goes both ways, that one of the responsibilities of the government is to punish evil and to reward good. And this is one of the ways that we can discern whether or not government is doing what God has designed it to do. Is law and order happening? Can be one of the questions that we can ask. And then he sums up some of these ideas in verse 5. He says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Do you see that in Romans 13, verse 5? And I think this summary statement here, I think one of the ideas that we see here is because believers recognize in their Bibles, if we have a Bible-informed conscience that God has ordained government, then we need to try to obey the government whenever possible. And then he's going to apply it in a way that's going to make some of us groan over the next few months. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. What we see here, so we just saw three main ways that we're called to submit to government. First, we saw this general principle of submit to the government unless it tells you to disobey God. And the next, realize the government's role as part of God's common grace. And then in verses 6 to 7 here, we see this idea here, pay taxes and respect government officials as part of your worship to God. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. That's a powerful statement there. Notice verse 6, ministers of God. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. This is a tough one, right? I've been tempted more than once. I guess it's confession day. But I've been tempted more than once to write infernal revenue service on that envelope when I'm sending my check out. Haven't done it yet, and I think I was kind of convicted as I studied this. Okay, internal. But it's amazing, I didn't even realize this until I searched and found this, how much unpaid taxes go on in our country. The IRS reports that in 2022, is at least what the IRS says, that the tax gap between what should have been paid and was not paid voluntarily or timely was almost $700 billion. And that's pretty mind-boggling. And what we see here is that in some way, what we see in verses 6 and 7 of Romans 13, when government officials do what they're supposed to do and don't abuse their power, even tax collectors, they're serving God and acting as his ministers. Where do I get that crazy idea? Look at verse 6. The ESV translates it as, for the authorities are ministers of God. That should catch our attention, right? That word there is the same word in biblical Greek that's used to talk about the service of the priest in the temple during worship. And outside the Bible, the word is used sometimes as well to talk about government officials. So I don't want to read too much into it, but it should catch our attention. And partly because not only does he use this word ministers, but he says they're ministers of God. So he says they're serving God and collecting taxes so that government can do what God has called it to do. And we're reminded as we think about paying taxes that even Jesus paid taxes. It's recorded in Matthew 17, for example, that he paid the temple tax. And he taught there about paying king's taxes when you read that passage in Matthew 17. Now, even if he did this miraculously, right, by, you remember the story, he told Peter to go catch a fish and take the coin out of the fish's mouth and pay his tax as well as Peter's tax. I mean, maybe you need to go fishing in April. I don't know, but I never really thought about that until I read this. But get back to verse 7 of Romans 13. Paul talks about both main kinds of taxes in Rome. The word tax there in verse 7 is the direct tax. It's like an income tax. And revenue is an indirect tax, like sales tax. It should also catch our attention. This really struck me, that part of the Roman taxes at the time would have been used to support Roman pagan temples. And so he seems to be making a distinction here between how it would have been wrong for a Christian to give directly to a pagan temple that's doing false worship. And there's a difference he seems to make here through pooling taxes and obeying the government. And this reminds us, as we live in a democracy, that part of the good, I think, that Christians are called to, in America anyway, is to vote in the society that God has put us in. Why do I say that? Because as we're talking about paying taxes, we literally have a voice in how these taxes are used. We can be part of the change. So because of that, I have a hard time understanding why any Christian would not vote in America, because this is one of the main ways that we can influence how taxes are spent. We're reminded as we think about that, that it's not wrong. And in fact, it can be a really good thing to be involved directly as a believer in government also, and to have influence in that way, whether it's through contacting our government officials, we're given a voice, we're given an opportunity to do that in our country, or whether it's through writing letters or influencing people in the community before a vote, or whether it's holding political office. So just a few examples of that in the Bible. Think of Daniel again, back in Babylon. He's serving in political office, having an influence for God through that. Joseph in Egypt. Think about some of the government officials in the book of Acts who are saved and they continue to serve in that office after they became believers. Now, as we start to wrap up these ideas today, you might think, well, Pastor Tim, I see the submission part, but I think you overstepped. I mean, as part of your worship to God, what? Well, where did I get that? Why do I put it that way, that we're to pay taxes and respect government officials as part of our worship to God? Well, where I see this is in the context of Romans 13. Remember what we went to at the beginning, Romans 12, 1 and 2? These instructions in the rest of Romans are part of how we live transformed lives. They're part of how we live lives of worship because of the gospel's work in our hearts. So as we obey what we see here, even paying taxes, as much as that can hurt, we worship God. And he says we're also called to show respect and honor. Apparently, I have some growing to do in this because I thought of the example of Daniel. I came across Daniel's respectful response to the king after he survives the lion's den. Do you remember that? So the king likes Daniel, and yet he gets tricked into this bad law, and yet the king still is the one who signed this bad law that said that if anyone prayed to anyone other than the king for 30 days, that he'd be thrown in the lion's den. And so the king, you know, has this good relationship with Daniel. He says, Daniel, I don't want to have you put in the lion's den, but I can't do anything about it now. God protects Daniel. He sends an angel to shut the lion's mouth. And then what does Daniel say when he gets out of the lion's den? This really blew me away this week. Daniel 6:21. Notice the respect, which I think is what Paul might be thinking about even when he writes Romans 13. He says, O king, live forever. It's the first words out of his mouth when he gets out of the lion's den where, yeah, the king said he couldn't do anything, but he still signed the law that put him in death's way. I don't know that I would have said, O king, live forever when I got out, to be honest. So God was showing me I have some work to do about my attitude towards government. We've covered a lot today. It's a big subject, and there's more that can be said about our relationship to the government as Christians. But I've prayed today that these basics of how our relationship should be with the government that we've seen in Romans chapter 13 have helped us to think biblically about how God calls us to interface and interact with the government. And a lot of what the apostle teaches here goes off of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22. So this is really important. A lot of what he teaches in Romans 13 comes off of Matthew 22. I couldn't wrap up the sermon without turning there. Matthew 22, verses 17 to 21. We see this passage in Matthew 22 where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus again. So this time, they're not really doing great with sending their best and brightest and older Pharisees to Jesus constantly, trying to trap him in different religious things. So they send a bunch of the young guys, it says in Matthew 22, to try to trap him with his relationship to the government. And it's interesting, they partner with a group that they usually despised, which is the Herodians. And Jesus says this in response to them trying to trap him about paying taxes in Matthew 22, 18 to 22. It says in Matthew 22, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?'" So remember, he's pointing to the coin. They said, "Caesar's." "Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" And then Matthew writes, "When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." See, Jesus gives us the balance that we need as we close. If taxes are due, then pay it. There's an inscription of Caesar on their money anyway, kind of similar to a lot of our money. But whose image are we made in? We are made in God's image, so we give to God our very lives. We ultimately belong to God. Do you see that balance that Jesus struck here, that we see, that we saw today in the rest of Scripture? See, the government was originally instituted by God, and it's allowed by God, even though sin corrupts it. But even though we pay our taxes and we try to be good citizens and honest citizens and we're called to show respect, at the end of the day, only God is God. He's the one we give our lives to. He's the one that we don't ever question in the sense of thinking critically about, is this something I'm called to obey or not? I've only visited Washington, D.C. once so far. It was a family trip about 6 years ago. And it made me so grateful for our nation. I was blown away by the monuments, by the historic buildings, by the war memorials. And God reminded me of this while I was there. It made me really grateful for our nation. But he also reminded me that government is powerful and influential. I mean, you're standing anywhere on the Capitol Mall in that huge section of Washington, D.C., looking at these massive buildings and monuments, and you just think, wow, there is a lot of power here. But God also reminded me while I was standing there that it's tiny compared to God. What did he do with the Tower of Babel? It says he comes down to see what's going on. He already knew what was going on, but he's showing us how great God is. He's over it all. And while God calls us to be thankful for what we can be thankful for in our country and to show respect and to be good citizens, he also calls us to live for him in a way that honors him in our time and place and remembers that he alone is our ultimate ruler and our ultimate authority and king. Let's pray. God, we've seen a lot in your word this morning. You really talk about this quite a bit, maybe because it is something that hits on our daily lives so much. And so, God, we again thank you for your word that brings to light things that we need to be thinking about, that maybe convicts us in areas we need to be convicted about, but also can encourage us in other ways. And so, God, we want to thank you for our country. We thank you for choosing to put us in a place where we can worship freely. And God, we have great concerns about our country. There's things we've seen change. There's religious liberties that we've been concerned about, especially over the last decade or so. And yet, God, we thank you for our country. We thank you for the common good that comes about as a result of it. And we're asking you this morning, Lord, in tune with what we read, I think, in Romans 13, 1 to 7, we're asking you to help us to know how to live as citizens of heaven as we live here in this land, Lord. Lord, we're citizens of heaven, so we trust you, and yet we also belong as citizens here, or at least as, if we're not citizens, as people who live here and are influenced by and influence this country. And so, Lord, we also care. We're not indifferent. We know it impacts our lives and those around us. So help us to honor those who need honor. Help us to give respect to those who you've placed in authority. Help us to have the right wisdom and balance and honesty in paying our taxes. But Lord, also give us wisdom as we go about our lives in knowing what it means to live with you ultimately as our King in any circumstance. So God, we praise you that you are King, that you are God, and that you've redeemed us, that you've given us new life in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.